I'm going to turn to Psalm number 40. Psalm 40, just two verses, and then we'll pray and bring God's word. Psalm 40, verse number 9. And it says there, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the privilege of being able to read thy truth tonight. Thank thee, Lord, for the privilege of the words we've just been singing. Thank you, Lord, we can take our burdens to the Lord and we can leave them there. Thank you, Lord, already for ministering today in thy house. We pray, Lord, you'll come again, come afresh. And Lord, with these words that we have read, we pray you'll apply them to hearts tonight. Build up God's people, establish them, strengthen them in the faith. For those who are not saved, Lord, we pray you'll convict them and bring them through to Christ. We ask you, Lord, to be very present in this meeting. We pray, O Lord, that deep sense of the presence of God, where man would even tremble because he knows he stands in opposition and offense to God. Lord, we need that in our meetings again. We need, Lord, the fear of God and God's people again. And Lord, therefore we pray you will help us, Lord, to set aside our own thoughts and imaginations and come before the truth of thy word and hear, Lord, what thou would say to our souls. Empty me of self and sin, I pray. Fill me with thy spirit. Give me ability, Lord. I need it tonight. May I be faithful before this congregation. I ask in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. Amen. We come to Psalm 40. In the Bible, David is known as a shepherd boy who defeated Goliath. He's known as God's chosen heir to the throne that faced Saul's jealousy, the victorious king, the man who committed adultery and facilitated murder, the psalmist who penned the beautiful words of repentance, Psalm 51, and many other psalms. And here we have one of them, and in this particular psalm, we have a snapshot, really, of David's life. One of the things I like about the writings, especially in the psalms and the psalms of David, is that David was a realist. He acknowledges and praises God for his victories and his triumphs and his blessings, but he also acknowledges his faults, confusions, fears, disappointments, and trials openly before God. I believe that's why many people find comfort in the Psalms, because they can relate so easily and readily to the psalmist who had been there before them in the same circumstance. It's interesting, in this psalm, verse number 1, we see that he's a man who communicates with God. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. So he is in the habit of talking to God and listening for the Lord speaking to him. Verse number 2, he credits the Lord with who he is and where he is. He said, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And here's a man who was greatly used by the Lord, and yet everything he says here in this verse reveals that in his heart he realizes he owes it to the Lord for who he is and where he is. And if we're saved tonight in this meeting, we ought to credit the Lord for what he has done in our lives and where he has brought us to in our lives. He alone is worthy of the praise in this area. In verses 11 to 13, he confesses his need before the Lord. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. And here's a man who confesses his need before the Lord. This is a wonderful position to be in, someone who talks with God, someone who gives the credit to God where it's rightfully ought to be given, and someone who confesses his need before the Lord. And then we find in verse number 17, he commits himself to the humble place before God. Lord, I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinketh upon me, thou art my help and my deliverer, make no tarrying, O my God. You see, he was a good fighter. He was a good leader. He was a gifted musician and a man who was in touch with God. We know that. It's evident from the amount of scripture that the Lord inspired him to write. But at his best, he was a man, just simply poor and needy. He knew the frailty of his heart. He knew his poverty. He knew his need. And you read through the Psalms and you'll find that David was a man who claimed the riches of his God to meet his poverty and the grace of his God to meet his need. His looking at his life and seeing his human limitations and inability, instead of bringing him to despair, it drove him to his knees to claim the riches of God through Christ. Now, what I find interesting about this passage was the two verses that I read there. And he said, I have preached. And I suppose we don't think of David necessarily as a preacher, and yet I suppose through the Psalms that he has written, he was preaching, and today still preaches through these very Psalms. But he speaks of preaching in the great congregation in verses 9 and 10. And part of the call in David's life, therefore, to authority and leadership was to communicate the gospel of the Lord and the truth of God's word. He says, I have preached. That little statement, I have preached, is one word in the original. It means to have announced or to have published. But what's interesting is a pictorial element behind it. The thought of the word literally is to be fresh, to have rosy cheeks. In other words, to be just full of joy, to be full of excitement, to be visibly engaged in what you're doing, to be speaking in a cheerful manner. So he didn't just preach at people, he communicated a message with joy upon his countenance. He was declaring a message of good news with gladness and with cheer, because this was good news, and the gospel is good news for dying men, women, boys, and girls. In verses 9 and 10, we read of five elements that made up his message. It was not about himself. It was not about his country. It was not about his hopes or ambitions. It was about the Lord. And every time he speaks of an element of his preaching, he uses the word thy. We want to look at these briefly tonight, bringing our meeting to a close. The first one we find is in verse number 9, I have preached righteousness. And you find in verse 10, he says, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. And the thought there is, he hasn't kept it to himself. Yes, it's been good to him. Yes, it's been a blessing to him. Yes, it's changed him. But he has not just kept it to himself, he's declared it. He's preached it with joy to tell others, what the Lord has done for me, he can do for you. Righteousness. That word means that which is right and just. What is the righteousness of God? What is the righteousness that a faithful gospel preacher ought to be preaching about? Well, first of all, it is that God is unable to sin in thought and word or in deed. Man today, in his sin, often blames God and accuses God of unrighteous acts. He brings God down to his own level by his speech and words and claims God to be doing something often that's sinful, blaming God for the wrong and the sin in this world. But we find that the character of God is immutable. He cannot sin. It is impossible for God to be God and sin. God's ways are always righteous ways. And you know the blessings of God that we enjoy? Those are righteous blessings. But you know the judgments of God that he executes? Those are righteous judgments. No one is able to point the finger at God and say, you have done wrong. Now, some people claim to do so in this earth. But on the day of judgment, all mouths will be stopped before God. No man will lift his tongue to say that what God has done was unrighteous or wrong. In fact, the Word of God tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. What is that confession? That confession is that he is the righteous one, the holy one, the revelation of God to man. But as we speak about the righteousness of God, we must therefore come and say that as righteous as God is, and that is perfectly, completely, eternally righteous, well, that's how unrighteous we are. And one of the reasons that God is revealed to us in his purity and perfectness and glory is revealed to us in Scripture is to show us by comparison how unrighteous we are. Man is born unable to be righteous in thought, word, or deed. Man's ways are sinful by birth. Even the right things he does are sinful because they're being done by a sinful person with a sinful nature and character. And of course, the wrong things that he does are sinful. But as we speak about the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of man, we find in the Word of God that God gives righteousness to his people. And if you turn with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse number 17, there's a verse here that declares this. In Romans chapter 5 and verse number 17. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, that was the offence of Adam, even so by the righteousness of one, that is Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And the truth, the wonderful truth of God's word is that when a man turns to God in repentance, turning away from his sin, putting faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, then the gift of righteousness is given to that person. He is declared to be righteous. God's righteousness is accredited to your name. That's the wonderful marvel of the gospel. And if you turn over to Romans chapter 10, you'll find that this is exactly what Paul desired for his countrymen. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness, and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And here is Paul's heart. He looks around, he sees the people he grew up with. He sees family and his friends, his country, his nation that he's so proud of. And his desire for them is not that they would be the ruling country in the world. It's not that they would be victorious in every battle they face. His main desire for his country is this, that they be saved. But the reason they're not saved is because they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of Christ. You see, they were going about trying to establish their own righteousness, trying to earn merit with God. You will never be good enough to provide a righteousness of your own that will cause God to say that person is justified. Either Christ will be your righteousness or you'll perish. Tonight in this meeting, either Christ is your righteousness or you are perishing in your sin. What is it? That's the first element of every faithful preacher. He must preach about the righteousness of God. The second thing is found there back in Psalm chapter 40. He says there, I have not hid, verse 10, thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness. And here we have another element that we must proclaim if we're going to be faithful in the preaching of God's word. The word faithfulness means security and trustworthiness. God is faithful. We are secure in his word. We can trust him entirely with our lives, with our eternity, because of his character. He is the faithful God. In 1 Corinthians, it says, faithful is he who called you. And that's a wonderful thing. It was because of the call of God that you're saved. It was because God went after you that you're saved. And you see the work that he began in you, the call that he gave to you unto salvation, unto life eternal, unto the assurance and hope of heaven. He will be faithful to that call. We, as God's people, often are unfaithful to the Lord. Every single one of us have failed so often, so many ways. But God has never failed The call he gave to us on to eternal life, he's been faithful to. He will fulfill. We will have the full enjoyment of our salvation. Not only that, but we read whenever the Apostle Paul is speaking in 1 Corinthians 10 and 13, and we've spoken about this verse recently, about temptation. There's no temptation taking you but that which is common to man. But God is faithful. I will with that temptation make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. You see, God is also faithful, not only in the security of your calling, but also when you're in temptation. Now, there's not one of us can say we've had perfect victory over temptation, and no one ever will. But we can say this, that God is always faithful in the time of our temptation. My friend, the thing we need to learn is that when we're tempted, we are never tempted above what we can say no to if we cling to the Lord. And often the problem is that we know what God says. We know God has power to deliver us from it, but we just want to give in anyway. God is faithful. And I want to encourage you, God is faithful. You may have fallen in temptation. I have fallen many times in temptation. But I'll tell you this, God is faithful. God is forgiving. And God will lift us up again and take us on with himself. Not only that, if you turn to 2 Thessalonians, and just one wee verse there, just to, again, encourage you, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse number 3, it says, "But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil." Friend, that word establish, it means to turn resolutely in a certain direction, to confirm and to strengthen. And you know, there are too many Christians and they're trying on their own power to live for God, and they don't have to. And they feel, and then they get discouraged. But here's what the Bible says, God shall establish you and keep you. You faithful. You read around it, you'll find that the Lord's word is emphasized here. You'll find that prayer is emphasized here. You'll find that a dependence upon the Lord is emphasized here. God is faithful. And in this meeting tonight, if you're not saved, we're not calling you to salvation where you in your own strength have to live for God and honor the Lord by your life. But we're calling you to salvation where there is a faithful God who will keep you, who will strengthen you, who will establish you, and who will take you on with himself. Now, yes, of course, the Word of God tells us how that happens when we walk with the Lord, when we go on with God, when we read the Word, when we pray, when we're faithful, then we'll know the strengthening hand of the Lord. But perhaps that's one thing that's kept you from trusting in Christ. You can never keep it. No, you can't, but we preach a faithful God and one who will keep you. The third thing that has to be an element of faithful gospel preaching, I have not hid thy righteousness with my heart, I have declared thy faithfulness, and thirdly, thy salvation. The word salvation literally means to be rescued or to be set free. And how sad that there could be men and women, young people, going to church and listening to messages from people who never once mention that they need to be saved, that they can be saved or set free. If a gospel message does not contain salvation, it is not a gospel message. And it's so important that this feature of God's salvation is presented before men and women, because you'll find that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it was this deliverance, it was this setting free, it was this salvation that is again and again and again attributed to the Lord that made a change in people's life. And it's still what we need today to save precious souls. If you turn with me to Exodus chapter 14, you'll find one of the earliest uses in the Bible of the word salvation. In fact, I think it's the second time it's used in Scripture. And in Exodus chapter 14, verse number 13, The children of Israel have come to the Red Sea. They've been delivered out of Egypt. They're standing here and there's a great barrier in front of them. There are mountains off to the side. They look back and in the distance to see the dust rising as the Egyptians come with their horses and their chariots coming to capture them again, to enslave them again. And they're fearful. They're fearful. But in verse 13, Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians, whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." What do we learn of this little statement of Moses to the children of Israel? Well, we learn this, that the salvation that God was bringing to this people was to deliver them from fear. Fear ye not. It was to give them a confidence. God's work, God's salvation, God's provision was to give this people a confidence. That which held them in bondage was about to engulf them again, to take them back again. And they were standing in fear, but we learned that this salvation was to bring confidence. Do not be afraid. Secondly, we learned that this salvation was only of the Lord. They were not to take up their sword and shield. They were not to form battle lines and military plans. They were to stand still. Because the work of this deliverance, this salvation, this setting free could only be accomplished by the Lord. They couldn't lift a finger to aid the Lord. All they had to do was to obey the command of God in verse number 15 to go forward. And you see, whenever we come to preach about salvation, folks, we remind you, you cannot do anything to save your soul. The work of salvation is God's work. And as it were, God says, stand still and see the salvation. The onus on you is to go forward at God's command. Step out in faith upon his word. Step out in faith upon the finished work of Christ. Salvation is only of the Lord. Interestingly, salvation was able to be seen here. It says, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. This salvation that the Lord gave was going to be evident and visibly seen. And you know that whenever the Lord does a work of salvation in a life, it's seen. Many a person has testified that they went into work, they went into school, they went into their home, having been saved by the grace of God, and they never told anybody, but people came to them and said, "Have you been saved? What's different about you? What's going on in your life? Why? Because the work of God's salvation is seen." Friend, that ought to be a challenge to God's people. It ought to be evident by our lives that we've been saved by the grace of God. But we also learn something else, that this salvation frees from bondage. Because he says, "The Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever." As I thought about that, who were the Egyptians? The Egyptians were the ones who held them in bondage. And folks, whenever the Lord saves us, see those chains of bondage? Thank God they're loosed. And nevermore will we be held by the bands of Satan dragging us down to hell, living in offense against God, damning our souls. You see, salvation frees us from bondage. And this is the use of salvation, and you'll find that whenever the word salvation is mentioned in the scripture, you'll find that people are delivered. You'll find that people are set free. You'll find that people are rescued. That's what we need today. A message where people can be set free and delivered and rescued. Interesting to note that whenever Simeon, the old priest in the temple, looked upon the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said these words, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Many a person was saved in the Old Testament. They were saved by looking forward to the Christ who would come. Many people have been saved since Christ went back to glory, and we are saved by looking back to the work that he has done. But in that time when Christ lived upon that earth, that priest was able to look and say, "I have seen thy salvation." What had he seen? He had seen Christ. Christ, the rescuer. Christ, the bondage breaker. Christ, the deliverer. Christ, the savior. Christ, the one who can set you free. About 33 years later, just after the time of Pentecost, Peter was standing with John, answering accusations made against him because he had healed a lame man. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, he stated before a world, or before a room of sinful men, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And we find that Christ is our salvation. We're told by Peter, under the influence of the Spirit of God, there's no point mentioning anybody else or anything else, because Christ alone is the one who can save. We're going out this summer in the will of God, around four towns, villages, in our community. What's the message we're taking to boys and girls? Only Christ can save. And our prayer is that they will close in with that Savior. To be faithful, we must speak about the righteousness of Christ, or God, the faithfulness of God, the salvation of God. Back there in Psalm 40, fourthly, we must speak about the loving kindness of God. "I have not concealed thy loving kindness." We're in the Psalms there. Just turn back a couple of pages. Psalm 36, verse number 7. It says there, again, the psalmist David is saying, "How excellent is thy loving kindness, O Lord. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings." The word loving kindness means exactly what we're saying in English. It means a loving kindness. A loving kindness that never fails. And why we present a God who is angry with sin and will punish sin and will justly and righteously condemn sinners to hell. There's a God of mercy and loving kindness. And that loving kindness is seen in his acts. Look here what it says. "The children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wing." We see God's loving kindness in the actions that he has toward his people. What are the people here doing? They're fleeing to God in the day of need. They're going to the place of shelter. Look at verse number 8. "They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the rivers of pleasure." Here's the loving kindness of God. He saves a people. He gives a shelter to people. And thank God he satisfies a people. Do you know, the loving kindness of God will satisfy our souls more than anything our heart could hanker after in this world. People here tonight, and your desire is to be satisfied, fully satisfied. And in your mind, you have a plan made out. If I get this, I'll be satisfied. If I go here, I'll be satisfied. If I experience this, I'll be satisfied. And you're plotting and planning your heart this week to go into the world, to engage in sin, and to do that which God vehemently forbids in order to be satisfied. And it tells us here in the Word of God that he will abundantly satisfy his people. I tell you tonight, you can search the whole world over. You can try everything the world has to offer. Only Christ satisfies. Only Christ satisfies. Preacher must preach that Christ is a shelter. Must preach that Christ is a satisfaction of the soul. And then we turn to Psalm 51. And it says there, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression." Friend, here again we find that the loving kindness of God, not only in who he is to his people, but here in this instance, in the forgiveness of his people. And folks, God does forgive the sins of his people. And when we're saved, all sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And when we as the people of God sin, we do not fall out of our standing before God. We do not cease to become a child of God. We do not lose our salvation, have to earn it with merit again. No. But I tell you this, we do lose our fellowship with God. And that sweet peace and joy for those who are walking with the Lord. And David, for almost a year, this man walked out of fellowship with God. This man was not going on and going through with God. And he got to the point in his life where, as a child of God, a man after God's own heart, he had to say these words, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my sin. Cleanse me from my iniquity. I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me." If you are out of fellowship with God, if there's unconfessed sin in your life, child of God, then I would advise you and compel you to open this book at Psalm 51. Read down each verse and claim it as your own. This is a psalm of forgiveness. Look at verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from my presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." You see, oh, the mercy and the loving kindness of God. The preacher must preach that Christ is the ever-forgiving God when his people turn from that sin. Failure, thank God, is not final. God will always hear and God will always forgive. And friend, that's one characteristic of God we need to present before the men and women. Christians sometimes do not show loving kindness to others. But thank God for the loving kindness of God. Just one more verse in the psalm before we come to the final thought. And it's Psalm 143, verse number 8. Psalm 143 and verse number 8. "Once again, a psalm of David, cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. For in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee." Isn't that a beautiful verse? Lord, in the morning, cause me to hear thy loving kindness. Lord, I want to hear the voice of God. And in that voice, I want, Lord, you to show me the way in which I should walk. The place where I should walk. The manner in which I should walk. And friends, that's the loving kindness of God. The guidance of God is an act of his loving kindness. And God will lead you and guide you if he's a plan and purpose for your life. You know, sometimes when we slight others, it can be very hard to get the forgiveness. But you see, the Lord, he's a God of loving kindness. And I pray that God would give me a greater loving kindness in my life and that we as God's people would know it. The final thing is this, in Psalm 40, the righteousness of God, thy salvation, thy loving kindness, thy faithfulness, and finally, thy truth. Isn't it interesting, thy in front of them all? It's always God's. The word truth means stability and certainty. The Lord Jesus Christ said he was the way, the truth, and the life. And the word of God is a revelation of God to man, and this is truth from beginning to end. Friend, if you are living in truth, and if you are walking in truth and reading the truth, then you will find in your life that there will be stability and certainty. If you as a Christian close the book and forget the truth and walk contrary to the truth, then there will be instability and uncertainty in your life. One of the Bible commentators said, truth finds its origin in God, its incarnation in Jesus Christ, and its present manifestation in the written word of God, the Bible. And we need in our preaching to have righteousness and faithfulness and salvation and loving kindness, all speaking of God, but we also need to have God's truth. And folks, if something is preached on equal level with Scripture that is not in Scripture, there's no warrant or authority for it. We do not need to add to God's word for it to be effective or for men and women to be reached and saved. We need to declare God's word. And that's why David said, I have preached thy. It was used time and time again, thy righteousness. Thy. It's all of God. We don't need to go anywhere else to find a message. It's here. Old yet ever new. The word of God is truth. It ought to be central in worship. It ought to be carefully handled. And we say to those who will stand before the boys and girls in the summer, and we say to ourselves as we stand in the pulpit, handle God's word with care. Take time. Prepare. Carefully study that you will give of your best to the work of the Lord. And the sad reality today is that many places do not preach God's word. Whenever the Reformation took place almost 500 years ago, Martin Luther and John Calvin had a great, great burden upon their hearts. And someone has summarized or paraphrased their thoughts or their words at this time from their writings. It said, the Bible isn't ambiguous about the subjects we're addressing. And those were the subjects of justification, salvation, heaven, hell. It says, the Bible isn't ambiguous about these subjects. The church is. The church in darkness at that time was reluctant to open itself to the vulnerable, dangerous teachings of Scripture, and that's their own words. Their tradition was more important than the teaching of Scripture. And of course, that's what the Reformation was. It was getting back to Scripture. It was opening up the book again and declaring what had already been there for hundreds of years. But the church was scared because it didn't know anything of Scripture. It wasn't based on Scripture at all. And it said on the eve of the Reformation, there were 12 different theological schools in Paris fighting among themselves for control of the university that they might teach their interpretation and their tradition in the university. 12 different theological standpoints, and not one of them based solidly or fully on the word of God. Calvin is quoted to have said, seldom did a minister mount the pulpit to preach, but from that sermon there was more old wives' tales given out than you could devise at your fireside in a month. Nonsense. And folks, if it's not the truth of God's word, then it's of no benefit to the soul. What do we need today? We need another reformation. We need a getting back to the Bible. We need a fear in people's hearts of dishonouring the Lord. I remember nights on outreach in the town when a Protestant, and delighting to call themselves a Protestant, would have taken a gospel tract and ripped it up in pieces and threw it in the ground and laughed. No idea what the word meant at all. No idea what the word meant at all. This truth is the standard that God has given. It's our only source for preaching. It's the basis on which you will be judged when you stand before God. And therefore, it must be central in every message we preach. Now, as we come to the conclusion of the message tonight, we've been reminded of the righteousness of Christ, the faithfulness of God, the salvation of God, the loving kindness of God, the truth of God. And I believe in this congregation, there's not one person who's hearing it tonight for the first time. I believe in this congregation, you've heard much preaching. And I wonder if God were to take this congregation tonight, and if we were to stand before the judgment seat, what would the declaration of your life be? And folks, it will be one of two things, that you have either accepted the truth that God has allowed you to hear through the preaching of his word, or you've rejected it. You never heard Paul preach at Athens, when some heard of the resurrection of the dead, the gospel of Christ, some mocked. Some said, "We will hear thee again in this matter." But certain men believed. And here you are in God's house tonight. We don't know how long we have on this earth. You've heard once again the message of the gospel, the preaching of God's word. Are you ready to meet God? Are you ready to meet God? I pray that if I stand before the Lord, this will be my testimony. I have preached. What will your testimony be? I've accepted. Or I've rejected. Let's pray.